Teman, so we turn to Ezra, the book of Ezra, chapter 5, reading the whole of the chapter, from starting from verse 1. Ezra, chapter 5. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shetar Bosnai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" Then, accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai sent, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shetar Bosnai and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. They sent a letter to him in which was written thus, "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones, and timber is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands." Then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, "Who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls?" We also asked them their names to inform you, that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer, saying, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these articles, go, carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site.' Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not finished. Now therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you have kept the word pure all these centuries for your people. And by your word, we know, God, that your will is revealed to your creatures. And you have revealed yourself as the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who has given us life, the one who has shown mercy to a fallen race. We thank you, God, that numbered among us are many who have been forgiven our sins, not because of any good found in us nor done by us, but simply because you have shown your mercy towards us who have turned to trust in Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, that salvation is the free gift of God to those who are so undeserving. We give you thanks that the death of Christ on the cross is all that is needed to make atonement for our sins. And we pray, God, that as a people who have tasted of your goodness in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we will truly hunger and thirst after your kingdom and your righteousness, that all else that we need in life may be added unto us. We pray, God, that you deal mercifully with us and draw us near unto you. Refresh us spiritually. Help us to capture a fresh glimpse of your kingdom and glory. Do not allow us to grow cold spiritually. Refresh us and restore us to spiritual health. And we pray, God, for those who are not present here, that you will guard over their hearts, keep them close to you, and help them that in all that they do, they will do to your glory. So accept our thanksgiving for your goodness towards us, for we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we come to our studies on the book of Ezra. Tonight we come to chapter 5, the reviving of God's work. Now before that, let me just summarize briefly what has been studied thus far, so that you know roughly, if you have not been here before, but if you have been, it is also good to have an overall view of what we are studying. The nation of Israel was taken out of Egypt, led by Moses, to go to the promised land of Canaan. And Joshua brought the second generation of the Israelites into the land of Canaan, and Canaan later became known as the nation of Israel. So the people of Israel were ruled by King Saul, who fell out of favor with God. Then they were ruled by King David, who prepared for the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And the third king was Solomon. He built the temple in Jerusalem and caused the kingdom of God to caused the kingdom of Israel to prosper, so that it grew tremendously. Okay? So what happened is that after the death of Solomon, the kingdom split into two. 10 tribes were in the north, and they were named after the biggest tribe, Ephraim. So the northern nation was called Ephraim, but because 10 tribes, more tribes were in the north, they continue to retain the old name of Israel as well. So when you read the name of Israel after the split of the kingdom, you must be careful what it means, whether it is the northern kingdom or it is the whole, the two nations considered together. Okay? So what we find then is that the northern nation had 10 tribes called Ephraim or Israel. The southern nation had 2 tribes, named after the bigger of the two tribes, Judah. The other tribe was Benjamin. What happened is that the southern nation had more good kings most of the time, and the northern nation had bad kings most of the time. And the bad kings allowed the nation to decline spiritually. They set bad examples, and they led the nation astray. Prophets were raised up in their midst to warn them. Prophets were sent from the south to go to the north to warn them, but they refused to listen. So God prophesied that, God foretold that the nation of Assyria in the north will come down to attack them and destroy them. And sure enough, that happened. So by the year 722 BC, the Assyrians had already come down, destroyed them, taken the people away, and scattered them in the different nations of the empire. And the king took the people from other nations to come to put them in Israel. And there they intermarry with the remaining Israelites to produce the half-caste known as the Samaritans. The Samaritans in later days, in the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, was going to have constant struggle with the people, with the Jewish people. Okay, so that is their background. They came from the intermarriage of the people of other nations with the remaining as Israelites. They produce their descendants known as the Samaritans. What about the southern nation of Judah, the southern nation of Judah, was able to continue for about another 150 years. But the nation also declined spiritually. So what happened is that God raised up prophets to warn them, but they refused to listen. So the time came when the Babylonian Empire in the north, the Assyrians have been replaced by the Babylonians. Okay? So the Babylonians were in power, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent his army to come down to attack. And each time he attacked, he took away the cream of the society to go back to Babylon and to train them to be administrators in the empire. And each time that he attacked, he left a governor to take care of the city of Jerusalem to rule over the Jews. But the Jews rebelled, see? And the king had to send an army again to attack. So there were three major attacks. And the last of the attack was in the year 586 BC. So the northern nation was destroyed in 722 BC. The southern nation was destroyed in 586 BC. So the last batch of people were taken away. Yeah? And what happened is the majority of the people who were taken away to Babylon and the surrounding nations, they were told to remain there. The prophet Jeremiah said, don't fight against the Babylonians. This is actually the punishment of God upon you for being disobedient to him, for going against him. So if you fight against the Babylonians, you wouldn't win. Many of you will be killed. But some refused to listen. They tried to rebel against the Babylonians, but they knew they couldn't win, so they ran away to Egypt. Okay? And there was a lot of intrigues, and many of them were killed. But the majority heeded the voice of the prophet Jeremiah, and they remained in exile. And among them in exile was Daniel. The prophet Daniel rose to be a person in high position in the Babylonian Empire. And then when the Babylonian Empire fell, the Medo-Persian Empire took over. The Medes and the Persians were a related people. So one a Persian will become king. Then when his term was finished, a Mede will become king. So they alternated. The first king of the Medo-Persian Empire was Cyrus. And by that time, Daniel, through reading the prophet Jeremiah, had already known that the 70 years of exile was up. So he began to pray to God to fulfill his promise to allow the Jews to return. And sure enough, when Cyrus became king of the Medo-Persian Empire, he was well disposed towards the Jews. He had a general policy of allowing every nation to return to their own countries to rebuild. And in the process, he allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild their city and their land as well. And through all this, the prophecy of the prophets were fulfilled. Yeah? And when the first batch of returnees came to Jerusalem, they were led by the governor, Zerubbabel. That was his Jewish name, but he had a Babylonian name called Sheshbazzar. So when you read the name Sheshbazzar, you must remember that that is the Babylonian name of this man, Zerubbabel. He was appointed the governor. Then Zerubbabel was helped by Joshua, the high priest. Zerubbabel was a descendant of the tribe of Judah. He was a descendant of King David. So he actually qualified to be the king of Israel. But because Israel was now under the Medo-Persian Empire, he couldn't become king, but he was appointed as the governor. So he occupied the civil office. Although he was not officially king, he was a civil ruler. Then there was the religious ruler, Joshua, the high priest. Okay? And what happened is that when the returnees of about 50,000 people started to rebuild, they faced with a lot of opposition from the people who were left there. The Samaritans and others opposed them. The Samaritans, the Persians, the other people who were in power, they opposed them. How did they oppose them? They opposed by words. First by trying to be friendly and then offering their help. But the Jews were very clear. In God's work, only they should do it. They shouldn't involve the pagans and those who call themselves believers. They claim, the Samaritans claim they were worshipping Jehovah, the God of Israel. But they were mixing the worship of Jehovah with the worship of other pagan gods. And therefore, they were not allowed to help. When they were not allowed to help, they turned nasty. They began to threaten them and to begin to jeer at them. And when verbal attacks failed, they resorted to legal attacks. They began to ask the king's architects and lawyers and various other officials who were in charge of distributing the goods and importing the locks and various other materials needed for the building of the temple to be disrupted. And when that failed, they wrote to the king. And King Artaxerxes at that time was taken in by them. They wrote a letter praising the king and insinuating that the Jews were so bad and plotting this and plotting that, and that if they were allowed to do so, soon the king will have no kingdom to rule over. And Artaxerxes chose the easy way out by believing what these enemies accused them of. So the work stopped. The work stopped for how long? For a total of 16 years. Now 16 years is not a short time. Imagine we are building, renovating the church building, and then the work stopped for 16 years. Now that's terrible, you see. Now what happened? We thought the Jews had kept their faith alive. And indeed, they were trying to. The leaders, obviously, were trying to keep their faith alive and to keep their vision alive. Meanwhile, trying to sort out all these legal problems. Okay? But with time, the people began to be discouraged. And we have learned of fear and discouragement, two weapons used by Satan. We are going to encounter these weapons of Satan again tonight. And what happened is that the people began to shift their attention to their family. They focused on building up their own houses, farming, sending their children to school, or building up their career. See? So theoretically, they still were waiting for the rebuilding of the temple to start. But soon their hearts were drawn away to focus on their own families. And it was at that time that Haggai and Zechariah began to prophesy. And that was the stage we arrive at. So what may we draw out of tonight's passage? What main lesson can we learn? The main lesson is that reviving the work of God requires the hearing of God's word and obedience from God's people. When we hear God's word, we must act in obedience. Otherwise, you have God's word and you don't act, it's useless. But how can people act in obedience if there is no hearing of God's word? So the hearing of God's word must be there. So the two things must come together. If anyone is missing, you discover things wouldn't move. God's work always progresses like that. There must be the revival of biblical preaching. If people focus on tongue speaking, healing, dancing, entertainment of various kinds, you discover that there will be no progress in the kingdom of God. People will gather, but for the wrong reasons. The kingdom of God will not be built up. People's hearts are not truly convicted of their sins. They are not repentant. They do not trust in Jesus Christ. They come to church more for the enjoyment or for gaining something out of the church, such as being together to be happy hour in church, or to have healing or to have something else. See? So you come to church to gain something for yourself instead of coming to church to seek forgiveness from God for your sins. True Christianity is not about gaining something from God. It is about being reconciled with God because we have offended Him. We can say we gain eternal life because God gives eternal life to His people. But the point is that it is the purpose of our coming is to be reconciled with God, not to gain something for ourselves. So if we are just thinking of something physical, material, or of this world that we are trying to gain from God, then it is not true Christianity. True Christianity is about our spiritual life. It is about eternal life. It is about our relationship with God. So we should come to church to seek reconciliation with God. For that to happen, the word of God must be preached faithfully. And for the work of God to be revived, there must be the preaching, the faithful, systematic preaching of God's word. But preaching of God's word must be such that people act in obedience. What is the use of faithful preaching when the people refuse to obey? So the two things must come together. The Spirit of God must work in the hearts of the hearers as the word is preached. So these two things must come together. Then you see God's work progress. So that is what we are going to see. So in tonight's passage, we see first in verse 1 to verse 5, the reviving of God's work, followed by verse 6 to verse 17, the reviving of legal opposition. Now I deliberately use the word the reviving instead of the revival, because generally the word revival refers to the phenomenon where God works mysteriously, powerfully to save many. So generally the word revival is a phenomenon. So I deliberately use the word reviving instead to not confuse the two. But you must understand that occasionally the word revival is used. If you know the context, it is okay. Huh? So we come to the reviving of God's work, verse 1 to verse 5. Now you note that verse 1 begins by saying that the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So they are declared as the prophets of the true God who was over the people of God. The emphasis is that the Jews were God's people. They were first God's subject before they were subjects of the Medo-Persian kings. Throughout the chapter, you are going to see this emphasis that they regarded themselves as under God first before they are under any human king. And Haggai and Zechariah were moved by God to proclaim His truth. And their messages were directly relevant to their situation. They did not hedge about, they did not speak in general terms. And you see an example of this in the prophet Haggai and Zechariah. If you go to the last book of the Old Testament, which is Malachi, and you work your way to the front, then you will be able to find Zechariah and Haggai easily. So in Haggai chapter 1, we look at verse 3 onwards. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages earns wages to put into a bag with holes. And God further says, in verse 9, you look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. So this was an indictment on the people of Israel. It was a condemnation upon them. You see, you claim to be worshipping Jehovah. You claim to be wanting to do his work. But all your claim comes to nothing unless you act. You see, so you have allowed fear and you have allowed disappointment or discouragement to hinder the work for so long. So now it's time that you do something. Why fear the people? Why fear all these people who are coming to threaten you? See? And they heeded the voice of Haggai and Zechariah. In verse 12 of Haggai chapter 1, we read, "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord." You see, now they obeyed. One word only, they obeyed. You see? One active word, one operative word. What did they do? They obeyed. They obeyed. See? What you see outwardly is their obedience to what the prophets said they must do. And in their hearts, they feared the Lord. Now they fear the Lord more than they fear the king, or they fear the law, or they fear the people around them. So it has to begin there. Deep down in them, they fear God. No doubt they would be frightened. And we have learned already that true courage, true biblical courage, is not the absence of fear. To find a person in the world who is without fear of any kind is very, very unusual. Such a person would be unique. He would be not like any other human beings. See? And I would say that you can't really find such a person. He may have little fear compared to others, but to say that he's totally without fear, it's hard to believe, see. And if you ever find a man who is totally without fear, he is a monster. See, he's a monster. He's not normal. Okay. So most people fear, and most people allow fear to hinder them from doing what is right. But a person who is courageous would do what is right before God, even though his heart fears. So that is true biblical courage. See. You are afraid for various things, afraid of men, afraid of what they can do to you, but you fear God more. So therefore you do what you know to be right in God's sight. That is true courage. So these people obviously were showing courage, and it began with the leaders. The leaders had to lead the way. And Zechariah similarly rebuked those who were negative, who has slackened, and who are in fact discouraging other people. Now you must be very careful of your words. See, we are constantly reminded of our tongue. The tongue is just a small member, but it can cause so much damage. Let me ask you, in recent days, what words have you uttered that hurt people's feelings, or that discourage people? Things that are negative or have a negative effect on others. It's good every night before you sleep to examine not only your actions, but the words you have uttered. You see, your conscience is not clear because somewhere along the line you have discouraged someone or you have hurt someone, and in some ways you have hindered the progress of God's work. You see, because when a servant of God, when a child of God is discouraged, he or she is less inclined to do what is right. And it is with a great struggle that he or she does some service for God. So you are being cruel, you are being wicked, you have caused not only pain in the child of God, but you have caused God's work to be hindered. So you must examine your words. You must be very careful. And this is a perennial problem. It is a problem with people all through the centuries. And in the time of Ezra, this was a problem. When the work stopped for 16 years, one of the things that Haggai and Zechariah had to deal with was all the negative talks that people were engaging in. So you look at an example, turn to the next book, Zechariah. After Haggai, there's Zechariah. And look at verse 4. In verse 6, there are these famous words. Zechariah said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Zerubbabel was the civil ruler. He was the first ruler, as it were. So there was in the nation of Israel, there were three officers: the king, the priest, and the prophet. Prophet, priest, and king. The prophet is now speaking, and he's speaking to the good of the king. The king's heart has been discouraged, and the prophet is sending word from God to say to Zerubbabel, "You are virtually like king to the people of God. You are the governor. You are the civil ruler. If you are discouraged and you don't stir yourself to start work, the others wouldn't stir. See, you must lead the way." And Zerubbabel had felt himself so important. For 16 years, they have tried hard to turn the situation around. They thought they couldn't. But the prophet is saying, "You just go and work. There's no permission from the king that's needed. There's no permission from the enemies that's needed. You just start work, because God, who is king over all kings on the earth, he is telling you to start work." But Zerubbabel, after so many years, 16 years of inactivity, finds it very difficult to start the work. Often the difficulty is the first step. The first step, say. And in any enterprise for God, it is always the first step. If you can take that first step, you discover the second step is easier. So here Zerubbabel is told, "It is not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Then in verse 9, the word of the Lord came to him. "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things?" There were people who were claiming that the work is so small, the progress is so slow, it's useless, you see. It's almost like, you know, if you are rebuilding the temple brick by brick, it's useless. Why don't we have big machinery and a big labor force? And then at one go, you know, everything would be done. You know? With our primitive tools and our bare hands, we are slowly doing it brick by brick. But brick by brick, one brick at a time, soon the whole wall will be built, you see. But these people were saying, "It is useless. It is worthless." It is almost like today saying, "No, you go out and speak to only one person. You have Bible study with only one person. You are only doing it once a week. And how many times are you able to do it to how many people? Why don't you just stop all this instead of wasting your energy and your time doing things in such an inefficient way? Why don't you organize an evangelistic campaign, raise funds, raise 50,000 ringgit, then have a mass rally in the stadium? See, go and rent the stadium, put up the PA system, you see, and you can at one go speak to thousands of people." Now, that is the sort of argument people would want to put forward. They like to see everything big, everything dramatic. Okay? Now, if you can do that, by all means, if I'm invited to speak at a mass rally, I will, you see. But the thing is, how often can you organize such a rally, you see? Maybe once in 5 years, once in 10 years. You can't even do it once a year. See, how much money is needed? See? And then the number of people that are involved, the number of churches that are involved. Then you have to get police permit, you have to get
the traffic control and everything. Then you have to see to the logistics of things, you know, drinks and things like that, putting up the tents and so on. Now, while you organize one such meeting, others are quietly doing it every week, you see. While at a big meeting, you claim that hundreds of people walk to the front to register their acceptance of the message, you discover many of these are not found in churches afterwards. Whereas those who are quietly doing the work one at a time, you discover at the end of the year there are solid conversions. So if there are, say, 10 solid conversions compared to your 100 profession of faith, now which is better? We'll prefer the 10 solid conversions than your 100 who are never found in churches later. Okay? So this is the sort of argument people would use. Everything must be big, must be dramatic before they're worthwhile. But Zechariah's words to the people is not that. See? What appear to be small is going to be used mightily by God. So Haggai and Zechariah were used by God to revive the spirit of the people. And you note that their preaching was not vague. When we look at Haggai earlier in chapter 1, Haggai did not beat about the bush. He called a spade a spade. He told the people, you are living in nice houses. While in itself it is not wrong, but what is wrong is that you are allowing the house of God to be in ruins. Now, where is your sense of priority? See? So Haggai did not try to say nice things and say, no, it is good for us to earn money, but along the way, remember to tithe. You know, no nice words were said by Haggai. He just came to the point and said, you live in nice houses, but God's temple is in ruins. So it cut straight to the heart. It made them see what the issue was. And although we don't want to be personal, we don't pick on individuals in public preaching, nevertheless, preaching must be relevant to the hearers. And issues must be raised. The Bible must be clearly explained and applied. We don't want an uncertain message to be sounded. It's just like war. See, when the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare themselves for battle? So that is why preaching that is really expository will make the meaning of God's word clear and apply it courageously to the people. And you note that the people did not feel that they were being personally attacked. They come to realize, yes, while we feel so guilty about it, but nevertheless, the prophets were not attacking us. Rather, their concern was for God and for His glory, for His kingdom. See, they could see that. And often, the way we measure our words and our actions is this. What is the motive behind what we are doing? If it is for the glory of God and for the good of God's people, then you are quite safe. There will still be some people who take things personally. But if in your heart you know that you are not being personal, but you are concerned for God's glory and for the good of God's people, you discover you are quite safe. Generally speaking, those who are born again, they feel pained when you utter those words, but nevertheless they ponder about it, they realize, oh, it's true, and they will respond positively after that. Okay? So that is one test of what you say and do, whether your motive is pure or not. Pure motive is that you do it for God's glory and for the good of others. You are not attacking individuals. So all in all, you discover that the people responded well, they obeyed. But take note that they obeyed from the head to the tail. In other words, the leaders responded first. Leaders play a very important role. It's just like in a family, you see. When children goes wild, yeah, of course we can say the direct problem is the children. the children are going wild, creating a lot of problems. See, your son go to your neighbor and steal his rambutans and slaughter his chicken and do many other things. And your neighbor is so angry, and the police is now coming after your son. You see, so that is the immediate problem. But who is responsible? Is the head of the house, the parents, and ultimately the father. The father is to be held responsible. Okay? So also in the church, so also in the nation. Okay? So in the church, the leaders must take note. We are responsible for the welfare of the church. There are times when unpopular actions have to be taken. But if it is a responsible action, it is a needful action, we have to take it. We don't do it to be popular, but we do it because of being faithful to God and because of being faithful to the responsibility that has been entrusted to us. What about the members? If the leaders can make you see that that is the right course of action, then you have a duty to support them. It is not to your good to oppose them. And this is where we are reminded of Hebrews chapter 13, a passage that all of us should be familiar with, but all the same, it is good to be reminded of this passage often. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17, we are told, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Many things are said there, all revolving around the necessity of being submitted to the leaders of the church, while the leaders have to carry out their job not according to their whims and fancy, but according to God's will, which is revealed in His Word. We don't want to submit to leaders who just want to do things out of their own wisdom or out of their own ego, but rather we want to be submitted to leaders who want to be faithful to God's word, and it is to your good that you are submitted to them. So leaders need to take the lead. They have a heavy responsibility, but others must see that it is to your good that you submit to them if it is in accordance to God's will. So in that way, together we serve the Lord. Then you note that the officials began to stir. In the past, they used force to stop the work. If you look back at chapter 4, you discover that the people were forced to stop work because these people really carried arms, carried weapons to come and stop them. Look at verse 23 of chapter 4. "Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease." So the equivalent today would be the police coming in, or the soldiers coming in with their guns pointing, you see, and make you stop. Yeah. So they were forced to. You say, but they don't have guns. I said the equivalent. I said today it will be the equivalent. You see, in those days they would come with their spears, they would come with their knife, all drawn up, you see, all ready to attack if you don't stop work. So they were forced by arms, the force of arms, to stop the work. So now these people fear God more than they fear man. So they began to rebuild the temple and the city. And so what happened is that the enemies began to stir. And you read in verse 3, the highest officials began to act. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shetar-Bosnai and their companions came and spoke thus to them. And they spoke words that were not pleasing to hear. Okay? Now, who is this man? Zerubbabel was the governor in Jerusalem. His authority is only in Jerusalem. His authority is only over the Jewish people. But above him, in the region from the river Euphrates onwards, see, which included Israel, included Judah, okay, there was this higher governor, see, and he came with his high officials, And they came and questioned them, say, who gave you the authority to start, restart the work? And who are those people involved? I want a list of the names of all those who are involved. See? So they willingly gave the names, but they didn't stop work. You look at verse 5. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. So they also sit on the law. They say, okay, you have to show us that the king wants us to stop. Okay. So by this time, it was a different king. Darius was in power. He was in the second year of his power. So this Jewish elders, they were very courageous indeed. There was a danger that they might be attacked. But nevertheless, they trusted in their God more. And they continued working. They say, show us your warrant, as it were. You want to barge into our building here? You want to ransack our building? Show us your warrant. Where is the letter, the official letter from the authorities to give you the right to come and trespass into our place and to ransack our place? So you must be wise and courageous enough to ask whoever come in here to search, to say, where is your warrant? Without warrant, we can forcefully drive you out. We can shut the door against you. Okay? So they were, as it were, asking for the warrant. So until that warrant came, they continued building. Yeah? And of course, they needed to not to waste time, because 16 long years had passed in which the work was neglected. So now they have to make up for time. They don't want to rush through things and do a shoddy work. But nevertheless, good work must be done steadily. And steadily means that you don't waste time. And this is where we learn another lesson, that when we are serving the King of all kings, remember the words of David when he was running away from Saul. Then he came to this place of worship called Nob, at the temple there. And then the priest asked him, why are you alone? Why? And so David was hungry. He asked for bread. And so the priest gave him the show bread to eat. Then David needed a weapon. So he knows that Goliath's sword was hanging in that place of worship. So the priest gave him Goliath's weapon. But the priest was suspicious. Why is David alone? And why is he in such haste? Then David gave him the answer. The king's business required haste. So, of course, if you take it wrongly, you may say that David was telling a lie. If not telling an outright lie, he's telling a half-truth. See? But actually, David meant something else. David's king is Jehovah, who is higher than Saul, the earthly king. So he's serving his God. So the king's business required haste. And how the priest understood him, that is his business. See, the king would think that David was under some business of Saul, and therefore he came in haste. But the principle that we want to learn there is, if you are serving any king, if he gives you an order, if he gives you a project to carry out, you don't want to waste time. Don't waste time. And for us, we're serving the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, all the more we must not waste time. You have heard of the example in recent days, how our hearts were really, our hearts were feeling so, how do I explain it, you know? It's like we sweated cold sweat. It's a good thing that we did what we did. You know the security guards here? One is at the main entrance, watching people coming in and out. Three go on their rounds. So altogether there are four security guards. We arranged for the three who were going around to come to the front of the church here every Saturday at 6:30, 8:30. So we have 10 minutes of Bible study with them. Then after that, we would go to the Nepali groups and go to the three groups there to have 10 minutes of Bible study in each place. So we thought, instead of just going to the Nepali people, why not we have a Bible study with the security guards here? Okay? Sometimes two would come, sometimes three. We managed to do that two times when one of them asked for a Bible. Then during that week, I was so busy and I tended to forget this type of things. So I don't want that to be nagging on my mind. I decided I will purposely drive to this evangel bookstore to buy some copies of the Bible. So instead of buying one, I bought three. Then when I came back, I saw that man who asked. So he asked, I asked for a Bible. I said, yes, yes, I have. He said, wait till you come this Saturday, I'll give you all. He said, but I decided no. On the way out again, I gave him a copy. See? So a few days later, a couple of days later, that man and another man were arrested by the police. Their work permit weren't in order. Their boss didn't apply or had applied and the permit hadn't come. So they were taken in, see, in jail. And this person in jail called up his friend who is not in jail, can you please go to the flat and then bring the Bible for me? See? And we learned this from the person who wasn't in jail. See? And that's why we said, it's just as well we did what we did. See? If we had wasted time, if we didn't do what needed to be done, three Bible study sessions would have been gone, and one copy of Bible to this person would have been gone. There would be no opportunity to give him. And he is in jail and he wouldn't be thinking of reading his Bible. But because everything was done, this chain of events took place. Okay? So that's why I say, eesh, you know. And it tells us also that when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, when his disciples were wondering why he wasn't eating any food and he must have some food from somewhere, but the Lord said that he was here to do his Father's work and that we must work while it is day because the night draws near when no one can work. Again, the principle is that you don't waste time. And similarly, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5:16, we must redeem the time because the days are evil. Okay? So all in all, don't waste time. Don't waste the opportunities. The opportunities are there, given to us. Whether we would act or not depends on us. So we must act if we want to be useful to the Lord. And then you note that verse 5 also shows to us how they responded to the enemy. Now, you could respond in extreme ways. Either you cower in fear and dare not do what is right after that because the enemies threaten you, verse 5. Okay? So the work will stop. Or you fight them, scold them, challenge them, you see, and if necessary, have a boxing match with them. And if they bring up their knives, we bring up our knives as well. So you can have these two extreme reactions. And both ways would not be good. Instead, they politely but very firmly stated their case. Okay? That you want the list of names of all those involved, we will supply it. But where is your warrant for stopping us? So by the time they wrote to the king, and by the time the king made his reply, they were quietly doing the work. See? So that type of firmness and yet quietly doing the work was the approach they took. It is like avoiding the extremes, the main purpose being that God's work must be done. If they were to, out of fear, stop work, then Satan has the victory. If they were to challenge them physically and had a fight, you discover that the work of God will be hindered. So what is the best? They firmly stated their case, but quietly went on working. Okay? So we learn something there, that courage means that we do what is right, even though we fear, but we fear God more than we fear man. So all in all, you discover that the prophets did their work. They preach. They preach clearly. They preach a stirring message each time. And the prophets never stop their work. You note that in verse 2, we are told that the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Helping them in what way? Probably helping them in the physical work as well. But remember, their chief calling is to expound God's word. And I would say helping them by preaching the truth to them, reminding them of the truth, constantly exhorting them from the truth of God's word. So I would say that was the chief way they helped them. So the reviving of God's word requires the reviving of preaching and the obedience of God's people. Then we come to verse 6 to verse 17, the reviving of legal opposition. The opponents send their report to the king. And you note that the tone of their report was formal and careful. Look at verse 8. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones and timber is being laid in the walls. And this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. So they were very careful and very polite, you see. Now you compare with chapter 4, verse 9, when the enemies wrote to the previous king, King Artaxerxes. Yeah? And in verse 9, it says, from Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the dynasties and the Arphaxites, and the Tapelites, the people of Persia, and Erech, and Babylon, and Shushan, and the Dehavites, and Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria, and the remainder beyond the river, and so forth. You see, they try to garner support by saying, it's not we only who are troubled by what these Jews are doing, but look, these people, they mention so many groups of people to be on their side. And then they praise the king who caused the Jews to be exiled. And as you read on that letter, you discover they say negative things about the Jews and insinuated that they were really bad people. And then they continue to ampu the king, to toady to the king. You look at verse 16 of chapter 4. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. See, they really want to drop salt into the wound. They really want to pour fuel to the fire. See, cause the king to be agitated, to be against the Jews. See, but compared to this present letter, it's formal and very careful. They dare not say things that are extreme. And they obviously feared what the Jews had said to them. If what the Jews claimed were true, then they would get into trouble with the king. And what did the Jewish leaders said to these people? Look at verse 13. We are told there in chapter 5, verse 13. In fact, we should read starting from verse 11. He says, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. Okay? Now, what they are saying is that although we are under the king of the empire, but our greater king is our God. It is because we offended our God that our God gave us over to this earthly king who came to destroy us. Okay? And then verse 13, it says, however, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Now, if this was really true, then these enemies of the Jews would be in trouble. Because there was a law, when the king issued a decree, it is law, no one should oppose. Okay? And then look at verse 17, they told, now therefore it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build the house of God at Jerusalem. So they were very careful to suggest to the king, let a search be made, see whether that is the case. Okay? Only the king can determine this. And if really that was true, they hope it wasn't true, they didn't know whether it was true, and they were very careful therefore. They would like the work to stop. They were against the Jews rebuilding. But they were fearful for themselves as well, in case what the Jews said were true. And in the previous occasion, when the enemies wrote the letter to the previous king, they insinuated against the Jews that they were a rebellious people. Look into their history and you know there was a lot of trouble in the city of Jerusalem. Of course, if you look in their history, there were a lot of trouble. But the trouble was between themselves. See? Before Babylon attacked them, their problem was between themselves only. See? Then when Babylon attacked them, the few little rebellion at the beginning were quickly put down. Babylon was always the powerful government. And compared to now, when this letter was written to the king, to King Artaxerxes, what were the Jews? The Jews had just returned, and there were only 50,000 who returned, and they were so weak, and how to have a rebellion? See? But they purposely put things in such a way that the Jews were put in a bad light. Then they say to the king, search the records and you know that this is true, that they were a rebellious people, and in the past the great kings have ruled in that nation. Well, put all this together and make the king, the Persian king in Babylon, frightened. Wow, these people had great kings before. Yes, in King Solomon's day, King David's day, they had great kings. And yes, they have a lot of trouble. They were troublous people before. But they try and insinuate things in the wrong way, in the wrong context, to frighten the king, to make the king agitated, to make the king angry. Okay? But now, when this second letter was written to King Darius, they were careful. They put the facts right, because the Jews have already corrected them that their great king in the past built this temple. See? Then because they disobeyed their God gave them over to King Nebuchadnezzar, who came to destroy them. But when Cyrus became king, he issued the order to allow them to come back. So everything is put down clearly this time. So these people, when they write back to the king, they say, please check whether that is the case. Okay? And in case that is the case, and certainly it was the case, the king would have to make a decision. See? And all in all, you see that the Jewish leaders, while having to defend themselves and what they were doing, they nevertheless did not hide the fact that they trusted in Jehovah, their God. They did not hide the fact that this was their history, this is how their God had acted. In today's language, they were not frightened to the point of not bearing witness. Okay? In such a situation, they continue to bear witness to their God Jehovah, and how he has a people around, and how he will be with his people. Okay? So the challenge to us is that in our days, in our lives, if put into a difficult situation, would we hedge around and hide the fact that we are Christians, hide the fact that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are going to follow him instead of being under the pressure of men? And do we have a heart to want to win souls to Christ even under such a situation? Okay? So that is the challenge to us. Then you note that the enemies, when they wrote to the king, they couldn't help feeling genuinely alarmed, because in verse 8, they say, let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God which is being built with heavy stones, and timber is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. They are actually suggesting to the king, if you try to understand the situation, you see, such structures are also meant for building forts. See? To have a city that is strong with strong walls, see? Then you will build like that, you see, with big stones. You don't use small stones, you big stones. And then along the way, you use huge timber beams together with the stones. You don't just use ordinary wood for building houses. These are really strong, huge timber pieces that were used. So what are they building exactly? See, all other nations built their altar to their idols, and they were just so easy, so small. But these people not only have an altar, they are building a temple, and the reason is because they don't believe in a God that is made with hands. Their God is the spirit, and he occupies everywhere, the whole universe. So their focus is on worshipping God. Therefore, they want to build a place suited to worship God. Whereas the pagan religions will build their altars, put their little gods. That is all that matters to them. So these people were genuinely alarmed. Could they be building a fort of some kind? If they are building a fort of some kind, then what are they up to? So they really genuinely weren't sure. Okay? And this is where we see that often non-Christians misunderstand us. Okay? Like today, nowadays, people accuse the Christians of trying to take over the government. You see? When in fact, the majority of Christians, the true Bible-believing Christians, believe in the separation of church and state. We don't believe in overthrowing the government by force, and we don't believe in creating a so-called Christian government. You see, people don't understand that. In the days of the early church, after the apostles, after all the apostles died, then the early church was faced with a lot of problems. One problem was that the non-Christians were saying that these people eat human flesh and they drink human blood. Just because they heard them celebrating the Lord's Supper, taking the body of Christ and drinking the blood of Christ, you see. So they spread around the word that these people are cannibals. So things like that can happen. Okay? And this is where we must remember what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. We must know what we are doing based on the Bible's teaching, so that when challenged, we can do what the Apostle Peter says in this matter. Right? In chapter 4, verse 12, isn't it? And about suffering for the faith. And then where is that passage which says that we have to give a reason for the hope that is in us? Eh? Sorry, the mind is not working. Anyway, so you see here that the Apostle Peter has... Verse 15, isn't it? Chapter 3, verse 15. We are told there, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, what we are saying is you need to know why you do certain things based on the Bible's teaching. Everything we do must have a biblical reason. Then when challenged, we can say, because God's word says this. Sometimes the Bible does not directly say, teach. The Bible does not teach explicitly. The Bible teaches by principles, by examples, and by precepts. See? So sometimes there is a clear command: love one another. You have to love one another. Sometimes the Bible says something that is indirect. For example, the Bible would give you a story, a parable, like the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, there is this man who throws a feast, see? And then he invites the people refuse to come, see? So the person gets angry, so he go and invite other people. Then there's still more space, go and press them in, force them in to come to the feast. But those who were invited who refused to come, they are left out. Okay, so the Lord may not be saying to you that you must practice aggressive evangelism. aggressive in the right sense, not to fight people physically, but to really make the effort to win souls for Christ. But the passage does involve that. The lesson is clear. The immediate context is that the Jews refused to believe in what the Lord said, so they did not accept him as the Christ. So the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles of all the nations, and there will be others who will be made to come to know the Lord. But those who are adamant like the Jews, they will miss out. But nevertheless, the lesson is clear that for us, we must practice what may be called aggressive evangelism. In other words, we don't wait for people to come to us. Rather, we go and seek up people and bring the gospel to them. That is what we must do. You see? And if you don't capture that lesson, I believe you have missed what is being taught. You see? So the Bible often does not teach a lesson directly or explicitly. It often gives examples, it gives us a parable, it tells us by the history, the unfolding of the history of God's people in the past. So by all this means, God's will is being revealed to us. And this is where we must come to understand. We must know the Bible well. And everything we do must be based on Bible's teaching. Why, for example, do we worship on Sunday and not on Saturday or on Friday? You see? Why do we have two services a day or on the Lord's Day? Why? Why do we have children's work? Why do we have outreach? See? Why go from house to house? See? Now all this you must have a reason. Why in the offering box on Sunday we bring the offering box to the front? You see? And pray. See? Why don't we pass a bag around like other churches? Now some of these things are minor compared to other churches. They practice differently. But for everything that we do in the church, we must have a good reason. We want to be biblical in what we do. And therefore, our people should know the reason for all this. If you don't know all this, you have to find out later. Okay? Then we come to the last point. Reviving of God's work will bring opposition. Progress will face with hindrances. And the Lord Jesus Christ taught that. The Apostle Paul faced that. And you might like to turn with me to Acts chapter 18 and see the type of opposition faced by the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 18. Sometimes we fail to see the reality of such opposition until we come back to passages like this. Acts chapter 18. Starting from verse 3. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So Paul made tents. So make tents both to survive so that he can do ministry. If he were to rely on givings alone, he wouldn't have sufficient. So at that time he made tents. But in a pioneering situation, it was good to be engaged in work as well, because it provided a natural avenue to get to know other people so that the gospel can go to them more naturally for a start. Then subsequently, as the work grows, as the church is established, you discover the preacher has to be full-time, otherwise there's not enough time to do the work well. Okay, so then in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So how did he do it? He preached every Sabbath, not just one or two Sabbaths, but every Sabbath. And he persuaded not just Jews, but Greeks who were present. Then verse 5, Silas and Timothy had come to Macedonia. Paul was compelled by the Spirit to testify to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 6, when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garment and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And obviously the opposition was increasing. especially with one of the synagogue elder being converted. And verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. Why was this exhortation and assurance needed? Obviously, Paul was shaken, frightened, and the opposition was growing in intensity. So the Lord appeared before him and told him, do not be afraid and speak, do not keep silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Then after that, real trouble came. Good thing, it was a good thing that Paul didn't waste time. In that 3.5 years, he really strengthened the church there. And in verse 13, there were those who said, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And so the legal action was taken against him, and soon he had to flee for his life. So you see now that the same thing happened. Verbal attack, legal attack, physical attacks. And in the book of Revelation, Satan uses three agents: civil authority, false teachers, and worldliness. So these are the agents. And these three agents, how do they attack normally? Verbal, see, legal, then physical. Okay? So that's how they do it. So how many agents are there? There are many, but they can be grouped under these three main agents. Civil authorities who persecute us most of the time. See? How do they persecute? By that three methods: verbal, legal, then physical. Then the second agent are false teachers. False teachers also often adopt that three approach: verbal, legal, then physical. And often they collude. They are in collusion with a civil authority. Then the third agent is worldliness. Worldliness is used by Satan to creep into the church and to influence individual Christians. So we must be very careful of Satan's strategy. And all in all, whenever the church is finding itself too peaceful and become complacent, then we are in danger. See? But when we are progressing well, watch out, be very careful. We don't court opposition, but opposition is bound to arise. See, for sure, when there is progress in God's word, there will be opposition. There will be attempts to hinder us. So we must be prepared for that. So all in all, we conclude by noting that when we are diligent in building the temple of God, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which involves the winning of souls to Jesus Christ, then we should expect opposition, we should expect hindrances. But whatever it may be, whether there are hindrances or opposition, we want to work for the Lord. We do not want to waste time. We do not want the opportunities to go past us. So we have looked at two parts, two sections: the reviving of God's work and the reviving of legal opposition. In summary, we want to apply these two lessons to ourselves. First, we note the primacy of God's word. We must recognize the primacy of God's word. We must acknowledge that God's word should have the highest place in our life. And in practice, that means we must attend meetings regularly. We must be attentive in hearing the word of God. And we must come anticipating to hear what God's will is for us. So it is with this attitude shown in practice that we come to the meetings of the church. Then secondly, there must be diligence in building the church of Jesus Christ. Remember that the Great Commission applies to us today as a church, and the church is made up of members. God has given each member different gifts or abilities. They are not to be hidden, neither are they to be used for your selfish end. But all gifts and abilities are meant to build up the church of Jesus Christ. It's meant for edification. And all in all, often people say, Where are the opportunities? We must pray for opportunities. I would say that's the wrong way of looking at things. God has already given us all the opportunities. If only we have eyes to see, we see the opportunities are there. But the question is whether we will take up the opportunity and not waste time. The world knows how to say time and tide wait for no man. Why are Christians not taking this lesson to heart when the Bible says redeem the time because the days are evil? When the Lord Jesus Christ said we must work while it is day because the night draws near when no one can work. See, when we have the Bible's teaching behind us, why is it that we are wasting time allowing the opportunities to pass through our fingers? Let us awake to the call to serve the Lord in our days, to give our life to Him, to serve Him until we expire. May God help us to do so.